The Lord continues to lead us from John 4. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." So when the Samaritan came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. He stayed 2 more days. Brothers and sisters, one of the impacts, the consequences of being forgiven and seeing the glory and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension is a desire to have Jesus Christ stay with us, just to sit at his feet. Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were happy just to sit at that table, thrilled. And brothers and sisters, that is our privilege this day, to come before our Lord and to sit at his feet and fellowship with him. So let's do that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, as well as turning your bulletins to the bulletin insert. Includes a lot of notes and some quotes that I'll be reading. So I encourage you to locate that. Take notes on it. The objective of this pulpit is not to bless you, brothers and sisters, although we hope you are. This objective is not to inspire you, although I hope at times you are. The objective of this pulpit, as you know, is that we might understand God's word and be, therefore, a people fellowshipping with our Lord, equipped by our God. So 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, new section we're on this morning. On the new birth. Now, before I read it, just a couple comments. Brothers and sisters, the new birth, I believe, is one of the most neglected doctrines in the church. You never hear about the new birth. You rarely. In fact, talking before in our prayer time, talking with Stuart, there is this a Baptist. What's his name? Steve Lawson, who teaches at Ligonier. Is that correct? Right. He was at a conference with all these Presbyterians and said, "Okay, you're a Baptist. Tell us what Baptists want to really tell us. I mean, what's our big, what's our problem? Is that right? What's our biggest issue?" And Steve Lawson, "Yeah, I'm not going to make that. I'm not going to do that." And finally, they talked him out of it. And he said, "You never talk about the new birth. Presbyterians don't talk about it." And yet, do you know, if you were to say a theme, if there's a theme from the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, John is the apostle of the new birth. He mentions the new birth more than any other writer combined. It's a huge part of Christianity. So 1 Peter 1 is our privilege to study and fellowship around the new birth this and the coming weeks. This is God's word. Covenant renewal is a time where God's people, the time of the preaching, they stood at the reading of God's word out of respect for their king. So let me invite you to come now to stand with me as we read the words of King Jesus. Hear the words of Almighty God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, God, this is an incredible passage. Grant us the eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant me the grace as a preacher to be faithful to your word and not mess it up or confuse. But Lord, may your word be abundantly clear this day, that we might fellowship and feast upon you. God, we entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so you heard a sermon recently on the temptation of Jesus Christ, and that was what Christ underwent in order to be proven, approved by God to be the Messiah. Where Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. And right after the temptation, Jesus Christ, he called his disciples, a couple, and then he went to Cana, did the miracle of the wine, and then the first public act, massive act, in his ministry. Do you remember what Cana said? My time is not at hand. So this is his first act as the Messiah. So this is the first. This is the beginning. He cleansed the temple. Why? Because the priority of worship. Worship was most important to him. The Father seeks true worshipers. He cleanses it. But then the very next thing he did, cleansing the temple, the very next thing he did was he interacted in a public way with the teacher of the law, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. You recall Nicodemus came to him. We read, there was a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night. Ruler of the Jews meant he was a leader, a teacher of the synagogue. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, knowing what was in his heart, if you're a teacher, help us. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Interesting, the very first public message Christ gave revolves around being born again, the new birth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, they talk a little bit, and then it doesn't end, but then it climaxes with, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? From this account, with the placement in Christ's ministry, we conclude the new birth is massively important, massively significant in our lives as God's people. It was the first topic Christ addressed in his public ministry. You'd think it would be repent. It's the new birth. Secondly, it's the occasion for the first public rebuke of Christ. As I said, it pervades the Gospel of John, which tells us the other Gospels, the Synoptics, while they were focusing on this facet of Christ and this facet of Christ, John, 30 years later, reading them, going, wow, there was a massive theme that my brothers missed. Now, it's not missed. It's referenced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, but not to the degree. John has it pervading Christ's ministry, the new birth. And therefore, it's not a surprise that when Peter set out to encourage a suffering, persecuted people, the first, just like his master, the first main address following the introduction, and we saw the introduction, the theme of 1 Peter, is suffering, faith, serving God, and then, of course, sprinkling with blood. That's the major theme of Peter. And yet his first message to unpack that theme is to address three verses on the new birth. Why? What's the new birth? Why is it so important? Why is it such a great deal? Why did Peter spend so much time on it here in John throughout his ministry? Why did Christ spend so much time on the new birth? Brothers and sisters, this week and the coming weeks, I'm going to introduce you to this glorious doctrine. And that's all we're going to do is introduce it. This should hopefully be the theme of our lives. But this morning, I'm going to simply define it. That's all we're going to do today. That's my goal, is that we all leave here understanding what the new birth is. And in the coming weeks, we'll talk more about it. So it's content. Notice with me verse 3. Let's dive in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The word there in the Greek is anagenao. It's a compound word. Ana. I mean, up, down, or up, across, back. And gnao, which means to beget. And the focus of begetting is the Father's role. So when you see the list, so-and-so beget, so-and-so beget, so-and-so, the text doesn't say so-and-so was birthed, so-and-so was born, it was so-and-so begat. And the focus is on the Father. And there's reason for it, because God the Father, so we'll see, he's the author of the new birth. So the focus here is on the Father. What does the Father? And if you want to think your dad, fine. But I want you to think of the capital F, Father, God the Father. Okay, what does the Father do? Well, the word refers to conception. So it literally is reconception. But it came out in that day to be understood as literally being reborn. And that is why it tripped Nicodemus up, because that word in Koine Greek meant rebirth, anagenao, literally I rebirth in their world. So with him, he said, how can you climb the womb? So when we look at this word, we're with Nicodemus. It can't be literal. It has to refer to some figurative rebirth because a man cannot, or a woman cannot, climb back in the mom's womb and be reborn. That's impossible. But the moment you go, therefore, it has to be figurative, which is what most of us think. If Nicodemus is right, that can happen. Guess what? You become a liberal. So the liberals take this verse. The rebirth here is not literal. This is like turning over a new leaf. Right? Easter is not about the resurrection of Christ. It's about new beginnings. That's this word. That's how they take it. That's just dead wrong. Well, then what does this word mean? Well, we're back to being literal again, because it means something. If it means something and it's not figurative, then it has to be literal. And if it's literal, then we're back to Nicodemus and we're scratching our head. Ah, but wait a second. With Nicodemus, it doesn't literally refer to a physical rebirth, but in Scripture, it therefore must refer to a spiritual rebirth. Aha, listen to some verses. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is talking about the new birth, whether you realize it or not. Jesus Christ is the trailblazer, right? As Christ has been raised, he's the first fruits of those who are dead. So whatever happened, Christ is what happens to us when we are regenerated. Well, what happened to Christ? Well, Christ died. And if you do any kind of study online, you can type it in. The process of dying, right? They've got death farms, dead farms, necropsy is the study of death, and it's the study of how a body deteriorates. 3 days into death, brothers and sisters, look it up. You know, children don't. Look it up. 3 days into death. By now, his body would have just exploded. I don't mean literally. His cells would have deteriorated and just let go. And within 3 days, deterioration of such a degree would have sunk in. But think about it. When Christ said, roll the tomb away. What did Martha say in the King James? And she used the King James version. Not any other version. It had to be the King James. But Lord, he stinketh. Right? Lord, he stinketh. No, by 3 days, the smell would be so putrefying, it's disgusting. That would have been the idea. Now, we know Christ didn't undergo decay. We understand that. But to understand what happened at the resurrection. The resurrection was Christ's reanimation of a dead body. Regeneration of a dead body. We're not talking he simply turned his body over. Turned over a new leaf. You know, it wasn't just turned around. He turned over a new leaf. He turned his life around. He raised a dead body. That, brothers and sisters, is the prototype of what occurs when you and I are regenerated. He is the first fruits. And listen to Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, notice how they tie the resurrection of Christ to regeneration. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. This is known as the doctrine of vivification. If you're taking notes, I don't know if I have it in my notes. This is vivification or vivifying. This is the doctrine where God comes in and resurrects, regenerates, and gives life to that which prior to that moment was dead. Dead, brothers and sisters. Subject to decay. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Christ's resurrection brought with it this glorious administration of the new birth applied by the Holy Spirit in time. So, brothers and sisters, the new birth, understand, is the doctrine not of a life being turned around or a life being given a second chance. This is the doctrine where that which was dead, hopelessly dead, is brought back to life. And if you're saved today, you therefore are reborn. Do you understand that? Some of you don't have any memory of this. You were saved as a young child. If you were saved as a young child, you were reborn. There's not a Christian alive who has not undergone regeneration. Everyone here has been regenerated. Mark that down. Record that. We're going to come back to it. Every one of us here have been reborn. We have been regenerated. The Spirit of God has vivified us. All right. If that's true, then we need to know what this is. So let me give you three aspects to the new birth, which I hope helps us understand it. So in essence, I'm taking verse 3 and jumping off of verse 3 to explain it from the rest of Scripture. Then we're going to come back, because Peter doesn't give us definition. He gives us everything else about new birth, but its definition. So let me give you the definition that we might appreciate. And by way of footnote, Peter is talking and writing to a group of people who have been well trained by Paul. These are Christians in Asia Minor. They would have understood the doctrine of the new birth. Paul addresses it. And if that's true, then he didn't have to define it. He just simply referenced it. Well, we're not privy necessarily. So let's define it here. Let's begin by looking at the context out of which the new birth comes. To do that, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 in your Bibles. Genesis 2 verse 15, you know so well, we reference this verse frequently. But notice it with me. After creating the world, God entered into a formal relationship with Adam and man. And here's how it happened. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. This is the phrase, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. We know this to be the establishment of the covenant of works, where God entered into a relationship with man predicated upon man's conduct. And you know the rest of the story. Chapter 3. Adam and Eve. It began with Eve, but Adam is the federal head. Adam rebelled against God. Adam sinned against God. And almost 900 years later, actually a little bit more than 900 years later, he died. This text says, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And he lived to be over 900 years old. So we read this and say, once again, it can't be literal. Probably figurative, right? So we'll be liberals again. No, this is literal. Let me explain to you from Scripture what this death meant. What is encompassed by this death? And you'll see the day he ate it, Adam died. And all mankind with him. Okay, the first one is, in the Bible there's four different ways this death is understood. One is spiritual death. If you would please run around with me here. Ephesians 4:18. If you want to flip, feel free. Flip with me. Ephesians 4:18. Notice what this text says about our death. One, death can be spiritual death, which references the death of the soul and its consequent enslavement to Satan. It's death to God and its enslavement to Satan. Ephesians 4:18. Paul describes the non-Christian as being, quote, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Do you know spiritual death occurs or took place when Adam ate? What happened? Adam went from a relationship of understanding, a fellowship with God. Instantaneously, his understanding was darkened and he lost his relationship with God. God came walking, cool of the day. Implication, Adam would have run up. But this time, Adam had fled. He lost his relationship with God. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. And now he's darkened. You ever have a dream where in your dream you figure something amazing out? And then you wake up and you're right. Okay. Have you ever had a dream where you figure something amazing out and you wake up and then you forget? But you know you had that dream? I do that in the study of Scripture. I'll be stuck. I'll go to bed. Not all the time. I wish it happened all the time. But rare times, I'll go to bed and in a dream, oh, I got it. This is what the text means. And then I wake up and I'm like, and it's like a mirage slowly dissipating. I'm grabbing on. And you're left living with the idea that I once had this down. It was so clear in my mind. And it's now lost. Brothers and sisters, how could Adam have lived on this earth without feeling like that for not over 900? You think 900 years is a blessing? I think in Adam and Eve's case, it was a curse. This man and that woman lived on this earth realizing what they once had and what they was completely lost. Now, they were redeemed by the gospel, we believe, Genesis 3. So they would have had a saving relationship with God in light of the Messiah. But it would never be the way it was until the final end, right? So they lived the rest of their life with this memory of an unfallen mind and an unfallen relationship with God and an unfallen everything. And the key here is the non-believer is darkened in their understanding, excluded from life. I mean, what is life? Can you imagine going to a 90-plus-year-old person's deathbed and giving them a shot and watching their body, and that shot's called life, watching their body reanimate to full-grown, to a supple, one-month-old age, but still the full body. Imagine what that would feel like. The pain, the aches. The knee replacements, the headaches. I mean, all of the things that come with aging, gone. Spiritually, Adam lost spiritual life, spiritual death. Ephesians 2:12. Go back. Speaking of the non-believer, Paul wrote, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants," and this is it, "having no hope and without God in the world." That is a passage describing the spiritual death that occurs, that took place, and is the result of it. They're spiritually dead. Notice, they are without hope, without God. You know a common theme of the Psalter? Draw near to me, God. Can you imagine living in a world where God will not draw near to you? In fact, He doesn't hear your prayer. Isaiah 59:1-2. God does not hear the prayer of an unbeliever. Can you imagine living in a world where, especially being Adam, where you know you once had a relationship with this being and now you are completely cut off? That's spiritual death. When we talk about spiritual death, that's what we're talking about. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And this is it. "We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Brothers and sisters, do you know what happens when you die spiritually? You become enslaved to Satan. Non-believers are enslaved to Satan. They walk according to his will. They do his will. And they don't even know it. They're ignorant to it. They're dead. That's what happens when you spiritually die. When you're spiritually dead, you're cut off from God, cut off from life, cut off from all the benefits that come from Jesus Christ, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And all you have now as your bedfellows, your company, are Satan, his demons, and all the fallen. That's spiritual death. When Adam ate of that fruit, instantaneously he lost all that. He lost it. That's what took place. He lost his relationship with God. That's pretty bad. Notice second, death in Scripture can refer to moral death. Man's been made in the image of God. The natural image is why we paint, and that's marred. But the moral image, if you would, you're in Ephesians 4:24. You're already there. Look at it. Paul's describing what happened to us when we were regenerated. Notice what he says here. "Put on the new self, which in the likeness or the image of God, in accordance with God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." You know the opposite of righteousness is? Sinfulness. The opposite of righteousness is sinfulness, wretchedness. The opposite of holiness is worldly. Not L. Take out the L. It's my word, guys. Okay, I'm coining this. Worldly. Worldly. Of the earth. Of this creation. To be holy is to be set apart unto, it's to be someone who God says, you're mine. Now you're of the kingdom. You're God's. You belong to God. But without holiness, you and I are now subject to the world. We're subject to all of what is in this world. Its decay, its system, all of it. When Adam died, he immediately lost his righteousness. He became a wretched sinner. And yes, maybe in the wee moment, there was a passing pleasure, Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 11, 25. The passing pleasure of sin. But you and I all know here how sin is devastating. Sin never makes you happy. It just makes you think of the picture of the gathering demoniac, you know. Demons leave and then they get six. It isn't the gathering, I'm sorry. But demons leave and they get six more and they come back. Your state is worse than the one before. When you become, that's moralism. When you go to moralism and you, I conquered this. Just wait, if they're not in Christ, it's going to come back with a vengeance. That's sin. When Adam sinned, immediately he lost righteousness. He lost his being God's. Being a saint means God owns you. Being made holy means God had claimed you. You belong to God. You don't belong to yourself. Adam lived in a world where he was God's possession, God's prized possession. The moment he ate, he was cast off. Notice, if you want, Colossians. Go forward just a couple books. Colossians 3:10. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed. That's regeneration. That's new birth. Being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know the opposite of true knowledge? Alienation. Alienation. Before the fall, Adam had true knowledge of God. And that knowledge is always relational, brothers and sisters in Jew, in the Hebrew, in the Jewish culture. It's always relational. He had true knowledge of God, which means he fellowshiped with God. But his knowledge was true. What he apprehended about God was accurate. The moment he ate, his theology became all messed up. He lost his relationship with God. And now he was subject to a mind. Which, think of what's the passage of natural man. But to a natural man, the gospel's folly. Now, all of a sudden, the things that God just yesterday seemed so right and so proper and right in their proper order, right where they should be, today just seems stupid and dumb. How dumb that I would want to walk with that being. How stupid that I'd want to serve him when I could serve myself. That's moral death. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. There's a third kind of death, physical death. Go to Romans 8. This is not an option. Please turn there if you would. Romans 8. You need to see this one. Romans 8, verse 20. You got there in your bulletin. Speaking of the world, but it applies to man. There's a lot of verses I could have chose. I chose this because it's so descriptive. For the creation, including man, was subjected to futility because of the fall. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. All right. When we think of death, we think of the removal of the soul from the body, right? James describes death that way. James 2:26. So just as the body without the spirit is death, is dead. It's also faith without works is dead. So we define death biblically as the separation of the soul from the body, spirit from the body. That is death, but that's the end. Death is described here as degradation. Okay, the slavery to degradation, to corruption. You know, what is it? The third law of thermodynamics? Physicists? Things go from order to... Second? Thank you. Things go from order to chaos. That's the consequence of physical death. Do you understand that? Adam took 930, I think, years for this process to finally overwhelm him and he died. But the process begun the moment he sinned, the moment he ate. His body went from being pneumatikos, 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual, right? We're raised a spiritual body, a body fit for the world in which we live. He had a pneumatikos body. He was in an unfallen world, and his body had no sin, no tainting. The moment he ate, his body began to degrade. How long did it take before he went, whoa, man, or ow, I stubbed my toe. You know, and that hurt. Why did it hurt? Did you hear that pop? My pop, what's that? Something popped in me. You know, it's your knuckle. Ah, well, what? I mean, imagine that, brothers and sisters. You and I will think of a little kid and all the different things they go through when they have things happen to them. The first bellyache, what happens to them? Well, I can tell you what happens to me and the wife. We're up at 2 in the morning, you know, with the baby going, ah, 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 for, you know, 4 hours. What is wrong? I don't know. His diaper's clean. He's fine. He just must be have an upset belly. Wah, wah. You know it, right? Why is he having that? Because of sin and misery, brothers and sisters. Because of the degradation to which this world has been subjected and to which your body right now is being subjected. For some of you in this room, your body is growing. That doesn't mean it's not deteriorating. It's growing. But for most of you in this room at the age of 20, 19, 20, 21, the body begins to decay. The cells that are being reproduced are less than the cells that are declining. And that's why we get gray and wrinkles and my skin is not elastic like it used to be. You know, I have a hard time using these silly things. Any men or women have that problem? You're getting old. When you're young, I remember playing cards. We played cards a lot as kids with my parents and we do as well. My dad could never deal. It was so frustrating to watch him struggle with he couldn't pick up a card. It would just slip out of his hands. Like, you know, and I always thought he worked so hard all his life. He just tore up those little tiny ridges that give you grip. You know, I'm thinking he's like a frog that has those plungers, you know. You know, where I was like a frog. You could go like this and a card would pick up, right? You know what I'm talking about? I would take a shower and within 3 minutes I could go like this and it would be glistening. Now I'd be blessed to have any glisten. I'd have no glisten. I'd be blessed to get a pimple. I mean, God, give me a pimple, please. All right? That's gone. Those days are gone for us. Why? Degradation. The world in which we live is subjected to degradation, to decay, to corruption. The moment Adam sinned, he physically died. And lastly, the worst of it all, is eternal death. Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So when we talk about the death that was promised Adam, we understand it to be spiritual, moral, physical, and eternal. And eternal is the second death. Eternal is hell, the lake of fire, where people will suffer for the rest of eternity who are without Christ. That's the death. That's the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, when we read in this glorious passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be regenerated, reborn. From what have you been regenerated, brothers and sisters? From that death. So the process has begun. Now, you and I, because of God's timing, has chosen, he's not going to address the physical death until the second coming. But the moral death, instantaneously restored. Moral death, instantaneously restored. Spiritual death, instantaneously restored. But get this, not fully. Moral and spiritual is not fully yet. In the new heavens, new earth, we will know God as we are known. Today we don't. Think of all the different things. Spiritual life is having that a relationship with God. We don't have that in full now. So these are in part. And then eternal death, never taste. Never have. We've been regenerated. So that is what we mean by new birth. That's what it means to be born again. You have that which was prior in your life dead, now revivified, relived, breathed into, such that now you have that which was not there before. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about the results of the new birth. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. A new creature, a new creation. The old things gone, new things have come. That is not talking about how we live. We err when we go, oh, that's how we live, and I'm not living the way I should live, therefore I must not be saved. You're completely wrong. That's talking about the new birth. When God acts salvifically in you and regenerates you, you become that which you weren't before. Isn't that incredible? A new creation. A recreation, if you will. Vivification. We've been regenerated. Wow. I mean, imagine in that day walking up physically and seeing Christ touch a person's stump and watching it within moments regenerate a hand. That's what's happened to everyone in this room who knows Christ. Whether you remember it or not. If you're saved, that is true of you. And we're going to come back to that. Second point. The author of the new birth. Therefore, who's the author of this new birth? Well, 1 Peter 1:3. We're back there, hopefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Who is the author of regeneration? Who's the author of the new birth? You can say it. Who's the author? God. It wasn't you. Let me ask you something. What role did you play in your conception? Nothing, yeah. I mean, I don't even remember it. Do any of you? What's that? He was very young at the time. Wish I had that kind of brain. I was very young at the time. I don't remember it. Guys, I'll tell you what. The first 7 years of my life were a blur, and then I got glasses. So it's not like this. Anyways, guys, conception is something that we who have been conceived have absolutely no part in. That, you've got to see it in this point. It's clearly in Scripture attributed to God the Father. Go to John 1. You got to go there. John 1. 12. John 1, 12. What a great passage. In fact, this is probably the third or fourth verse I ever memorized. I don't remember the first verse, but I remember this was early on one of the scripture memory verses I had memorized in the Bible study I was in. John 1, 12. It says, but as many as received him, that's the act of faith, and you'll see it's parallel to believe in just a moment. To many as who have received him, just by way of footnote, there's talk in the Reformed camp that you don't receive Jesus. Show me a verse. Here you go, guys. You receive Jesus, okay? It's a faith act. So receiving Jesus is the act of faith. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, that's not regeneration. That's what we call a conversion. They became adopted in God's family. They're converted. Even to those who believe in his name. And that's a clarification. That is, to those who trust, who rely upon His character. Now notice, who were born. Now this is regeneration. This is the new birth. Notice what it says. Who were born not of blood. It didn't come because your dad was a Jew. You're a Jew. I'm saved because my dad's saved. It didn't come through racial or ethnic heritage. You're not saved because your dad and mom are saved. God has no grandkids. So it doesn't come because of your birth, your highborn. It doesn't come nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't your desire. What role did you have when you were conceived? You had no desire. You were nothing. And spiritually speaking, that's what non-believers are. Spiritually, they're dead. They're nothing spiritually. They're dead to God. That's gone. Spiritually, morally, physically, eternally, eventually. Okay? Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, through any man-made system. I was saved because I followed Hare Krishna. I was saved because I followed Buddha. I was regenerated because I followed Buddha. Nope. This text is quite clear. It doesn't come through any man-made system. Where does it come from? But of God. God is the one. Now, this is so important by way of application. Most of you know the order of salvation. It begins with eternal calling through regeneration that leads to faith and repentance, that leads to justification, definitive sanctification, and adoption. We call conversion. And because faith and repentance is a work of man that leads to justification, adoption, and definitive sanctification, because faith and repentance are part of that, we, having been converted, can look at our lives and say, I must not be converted. My faith is weak. So we question our salvation. My faith is weak. I'm not worthy. You know, when we do this, brothers and sisters, we're looking in. That's the only reason you're questioning your salvation. You're not looking up. You're not looking to Christ. You're looking within. And if you look within, I guarantee you within 2 minutes, you'll probably have enough evidence to prove you're not saved. I know that's true of me. It doesn't take but 2 seconds. Because I know the wretched, horrible mess I am as a Christian. But that's what we do. We look in. We go, oh, I must not be justified. I must not be forgiven. I must not be a Christian because my faith must be flawed. Brothers and sisters, the new birth is so important for you when it comes to assurance of salvation. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. Not your faith, not your will, not your religion, not your parentage. It's all God. Do you see it? Amen. It's all God. It's not you. It's not me. It's not a great sermon. It's God. Wow. It's all God. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. This is it. By the washing of regeneration and renewing, regeneration, revivification of the Holy Spirit. So when we know God is the source, he's the author, but the Spirit of God is the one who brings it to pass. And we've read a couple of verses that reference the Spirit already. That you're raised up in him through the Spirit. Okay? It's the Spirit of God who gives us life. Again, the doctrine of vivification. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. I'm going to skip John 6:65. This is Christ. All these people have left him, but he's not concerned. Why? Because God is the one who gives life. It's not a message. It's not the words. Now, God uses words. We're not going to throw words out. But God's the one who does it. And if you understand that, brothers and sisters, to a persecuted, dying people. I'm going to quote it. Let me read it. It's right in front of me. And he was saying, for this reason, why he was not bothered by the many who left him, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father has been unless it has been granted to him from the Father. It is God who causes it. And why is that important? Peter is writing to a persecuted people who are going to doing everything they can, humanly speaking, no doubt, to not be persecuted. Brothers and sisters, God is the sovereign potentate who rules the world. No talk is going to convince a non-believer to be merciful towards you. They're dead morally. Their morals are like animals now. Now, because of common grace, they're restrained. But brothers and sisters, you get to times of persecution and the animal behavior of man is worse than the animals. There are very few animals, I don't know of any, but I want to make sure that I leave room. There are very few animals that take delight in torturing people to death or torturing their victims to death. Man does. What kind of people are we? Well, we died morally and therefore we are wicked, wicked people. So God tells these people, the new birth, why is that important? Because, brothers and sisters, God's the author and they know it. Peter reminds them, you have been regenerated by God. Wow. All right, from all this, we conclude that the author, when it comes to the new birth, is God. J.I. Packer wrote, you got the notes there on the backside. Infants do not induce or cooperate in their own procreation and birth. No more can those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them. Spiritual vivification is a free and to man mysterious exercise of divine power. Not explicable in terms of the combination or cultivation of existing human resources, not caused or induced by any human effort or merits, and not therefore to be equated with or attributed to any of the experiences, decisions, and acts to which it gives rise and by which it may be known to have taken place. Wow. Okay. Who's the author? God. All right. One more point. We'll wrap it up. The effects of the new birth. And this one, brothers and sisters, taking notes there. This is huge. You got to take some notes here because I didn't put in what I want you to at least walk away with on this one. The effects. On account of the implanting of the new life, the child of God enjoys multiple benefits. Okay, so I've just said new birth is not of you. So you can't look at your life and say, I have sinned, therefore I must not be newborn. You can't do that. Because there's nothing that precedes it except the effectual call. So it's just God regenerates us. He gives us life. And because of that life, things happen. Understand this, brothers and sisters. This is great. One, the defilement of the heart, it's cleansed or washed away. Listen to Ezekiel 36. We're running short on time, so I won't have you turn there. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. This is the new birth regeneration in the Old Testament. This is what Nicodemus read, could have understood, but missed. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. That's regeneration. And put a new spirit within you. Regeneration. And I will remove the heart of stone. Do you know what happens when you're regenerated? Spiritually, you come back to life. And you stop being a stone, and He gives you a heart of flesh. Let me tell you, what's the one difference between between a stone and flesh? What is it? Watch this, guys. Watch. That hurts. Do you see it? Flesh is malleable. It moves. Look at that. It moves. I'm pulling my hair. That hurts. Okay, a rock. I dare you to take a rock and lift up its outer layer. I dare you to take a rock and I'm not going to do a forward bend because I can barely touch my knees, much less my feet. But flesh is supple and moldable and malleable. God removes the heart of stone. All of this is towards God, not in life. This is towards God. The heart of stone. When you die spiritually, you're a stone to God. You don't care about God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the result is they're corruptible and they commit horrible sins. Proverbs 14:1. Wow. But in Christ, God comes and regenerates us. And now we have the heart of a flesh. It's living. It grows. It matures. Think of the flesh before the fall. It's growing. It's maturing. It's flourishing. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, not to be saved, but because I'm saved. Remember what we just read here? The joy that came to Christ's life. My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me. When you eat meat, how do you feel? When you follow God, how do you feel? And when you follow Him, not to get Him to love you, but because He's regenerated you. I'm following you, Jesus, because you're my God. I went from being a dead place where I had no apprehension of God, no desire for God. I hated God. Romans 1, my back's against God. I'm going in the wrong direction, the opposite direction. God regenerates, and the moment that happens, I'm alive to God. And I wonder, was it a dream? What was wrong with me that I could say such horrible things about this God? As a non-believer, bro, I was saved at the age of 18 in my senior year of high school. And I remember it the moment I remembered it. Okay, so here's the testimony that the covenant children are wished that they had. And you shouldn't. And I'll tell you why in one moment. But I remember, brothers and sisters, the things I used to say about God. Things I used to joke about God. The blasphemous things I used to say about God. I mean, my brothers would come home and I learned about the God Squad from their college time. And so I brought that to school and, oh, that's part of the God Squad. You know, where's your Jesus? You know, as you are a bully. Guys, the things I did against God today, I look and I go, was I out of my mind? Was I an idiot? This God who gave His Son that I might live was the subject of my mockery and momentary pleasure as I ridiculed him and blasphemed him. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what you got in Christ? He puts the Spirit within you and causes you to walk in His statutes. And you will be careful to observe His ordinances. And you will live, thrive, flush. Think of a lush garden in the land that I gave to you and your forefathers. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is not that Christians get there by the hair of their chinny chin chin, but that they thrive in this life. The more you beat myrrh, the better it smells. The more you beat a Christian, the more we smell of Jesus Christ. The more God brings us through trials and difficulties, the more we release our feeble grip on this earth and say, God, I used to think that honors and degrees and money was so important to me, health, and now I realize the most important thing in the world. Brothers and sisters, take it from a father who has regret. I spent so much time training my kids. I wish I'd spent half of that spiritually training them. Right? Why did I spend so much time on these things that are passing? Trial lets you see that. Trial lets you see. Brothers and sisters, who cares about walking with a limp? Yeah, it's uncomfortable. But I've got Christ. Look at any a mature saint in Christ who has an ailment and ask them, would you give up your soul to get healthy just for one day? Ask them. All of you here struggling with physical malady, would you give up one day of fellowship with God to enjoy one day of painless living? No. Are you nuts? I'm at the fount of grace. I've got life. I've got something that I never had before. That's the glorious doctrine of revivification and what it gives you. Secondly, the spiritual newborn is enabled to see and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I said to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. When I was first saved, 1983 now, I'm driving around, and I remember vividly driving in my little Volkswagen, my yellow Volkswagen, and I saw the world differently. I remember coming to a stoplight and musing, and this is where this thought entered my mind. I was at a stoplight, and these cars, this car pulled up with a massive tire, and I don't know why, but I just thought, I am the luckiest man in the world. I didn't know Calvinism back then. I'm the luckiest man in the world. And what entered my mind was, it's as if, this metaphor, God came to me in my deadness and picked me up. And there's this massive mountain called life in front of me. Picked me up and brought me over to the other side of the mountain to behold the valley. New heavens and the new earth. I didn't know it back then. This was the metaphor. But let me see eternity. Let me see where I'm going. And He gave me eyes to see so I could see it. And ears to hear. He opened my eyes and let me see it. And then put me right back down and said, now, what do you want, Christian? That's what came to my mind. Turns out, theologically, that was right on. That's the doctrine of new birth. God opens your eyes. It precedes, notice this third point, He is also enabled to believe Jesus. Do you know faith comes from regeneration? Faith is an activity of man. It's an activity of God too. Repentance is an activity of God and man. But those come from regeneration. God opens your eyes to reality and you go, why wouldn't I believe? Was it a dream? Was I crazy? How could I live for so long rejecting this when now I see it black and white, vividly in color? I'd have to be a fool to not trust Jesus. Fourthly, He's able to love others, particularly other Christians. That's why love is a mark of a believer. And finally, He's able to do righteousness and to shun the life of sin. Get this. We know that no one who's born of God sins. And I was reading commentary this past week, and it shocked me because what was said, and it was said on multiple occasions, was something I never thought about. Do you know that the new man cannot sin? So this is accurate. We know that no one who's born of God sins. He's not just I remember as a kid reading this, going, a baby Christian, why didn't he say practice? So I memorized 1 John 3:4 or 3:9 so that anyone who gets tripped up by this, because I was, can go, no, no. There he says, no one who is born of God practices sin, the way the translation is. Aha, see, he's talking about practicing sin. So we all sin as newborns. No, brothers and sisters, you don't. Hear me. Hear this. We know that the one who is born of God sins. That no one who is born of God sins. The new man cannot sin. That's rooted in our flesh. You understand that? That element in you that was vivified does not sin. Sin is rooted in our flesh. It does not violate God's law. The flesh is what violates God's law. And when we die, the flesh is taken away. And a new flesh comes in. The flesh of our fallenness. Now we have a corporal body, but it's now without sin. Wow. So get this. Finally, he's able to do righteousness and shun. That's why we're able to choose righteousness. You've heard it said, oh, you can never choose righteousness as a Christian because your choice is always bad. So even though you think it's righteous, it's wrong. No, you can choose righteousness if this doctrine's true. You can. I choose to serve God. And yes, there's a flesh there that says, no, don't. Don't you dare. Choose or serve God for your well-being. Nevertheless, that part of me that's vivified no longer sins. You know what that means then, brothers and sisters, as this text goes on? But he who is born of God keeps him, the devil does not touch him. When you become vivified in Christ, God paints upon you Teflon. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know how they tarred and feathered people? They didn't put tar on Christ, they put glue on Christ. So anything Satan says to me, I'm Teflon, Jesus is glue. Whatever you say to me, Satan, bounces off me and sticks on Christ. That's his doctrine, brothers and sisters. If you understand the new birth, you understand it. That, brothers and sisters, Satan can hurl accusation after accusation, but you're reborn. Now, let me wrap this up. If you are one who can't remember your conversion, and I was describing my conversion, not my new birth, all a little bit of it. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to remember it. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to reflect back upon it. But do you know what everyone in this room, let me ask you, if you're newborn, can everyone in this room, if you're newborn, if you're saved, testify, regardless of your memory of your new birth, can you testify to spiritual apprehension? Do you read the Word of God and go, non-believers read the Word of God and they're like, have you ever done that? You read a passage to a non-believer and they're like, you know, deer caught in the headlights. It's just plain. It's right there. God so loved the world. Can you get it? So I'm saved by my works? No! By the grace of God! And they can't get it. Why? They lack spiritual apprehension. They cannot spiritually appraise anything. They're dead to God. So you know what we're called in Scripture to do on a new birth? Is not to look back, but to enjoy the benefits. You're not enjoying the benefits of justification when you enjoy reading God's Word, when you enjoy worship, when you enjoy walking with God, when you enjoy... You know what? I love this. Every Christian who comes to me and says, I'm struggling in my walk. I've never asked this, but now I'm going to start asking this. But I'll tell you what, when I struggle in my walk and I question whether I'm saved, where do I go? Where would you guess? Before and after. Where do I go? When I struggle with how wretched I am, this existential moment of I am so awful, I've been staring within, where does the Christian go? Or where does the person go? To God. Every person who questions their salvation says, I don't think I'm saved. God. My faith is weak. I don't have faith. I question whether I'm saved. Brothers and sisters, you know, non-believers don't do that. Non-believers don't pray. Oh, they pray, but they're praying to Satan, says Paul. What the Gentiles worship are demons. They're not praying to God, and God doesn't hear them. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. So when you have the desire to pray to God, that is, you are walking in the benefits of the new life. When you have a desire to read God's Word, you go, I never desire to read God's Word. I'll address that in closing. I know I'm almost out of time here. You know, when you have a desire to think of what we talked about, spiritual, moral, who do you think you are? Owns you. When you're struggling, who do you say, God, protect, where do you go for protection? You go to God. What's the first words out of a baby's mouth? Abba, Father, right? Galatians 4, new birth. Because you're a son, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba! That's what babies do. That's what regenerated people do. So you may be a covenant child in this home, in this a family here, and you can't remember your conversion. Whippy-dee! Let me ask you something. Do you engage in the benefits of new life? Do you have apprehension that there is a God? And it's with whom you have to do regeneration. That God has a sense of high standard that every man must meet. Regeneration. Talk to any non-believer, ask him the EE questions. Second one, if you were to stand before God, on what basis do you think he'd let you into glory? And what are they going to say? God's standards are so high, no man can reach them. No. They'll say, I go to church. I've done good things. They'll point to their actions. Why do you think you're saved? Because I do these things. Absolutely not. The demons believe and shudder. You're saved because God regenerated you, gave you faith and repentance such that today, in spite of my flesh, and in spite of the battle that I have, there is that element within me that genuinely wants to serve God. When I struggle with my faith, brothers and sisters, and I struggle with whether I could possibly be saved, I'm always led to this. God, if I'm not saved, then I will be the only one in hell who professes Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now that sounds silly. I'm not joking. That's my prayer. I will not stop trusting Christ. He's my God. He's my Lord. And yes, I may temporally be a fool, but my conviction, I am resolute. God, you are my God. I will never let you go. And you know I will in time, of course. Every time I sin, I'm letting him go. Come on, Greg. But that's the intent. Brothers, that only comes from regeneration. If you've got those desires, there's regeneration. Non-believers are spiritually rocks. You know what the praise of a rock is? It does nothing. Great quote, a Puritan quote. The praise of a rock is, or someone who does nothing, that's the praise of a rock. Not the praise of a child of God. We desire. We have a day, right? So, brothers and sisters, why does he start with new birth? Let me tell you now why. This church is getting reamed. This church is getting attacked. This church is going to be persecuted, executed, martyred, read Hebrews chapter 10. They're going to have loved ones in prison. If you go and visit them, then you're risking being accounted as a Christian, being put in prison, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Horrible suffering. And Peter comes to them, and he doesn't say everything's going to be okay. He says to them, Christian, do you understand that the momentary time on this earth that you've got, you have that which is worth 10,000 lifetimes of suffering? You're reborn. You're alive to God. And thus your attitude, your apprehensions, let goods and kindreds go. I don't care anymore. Take my goods, take my life, torture me. It makes me think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. The momentary affliction, we have encountered momentary affliction. I got to turn to it, brothers and sisters. The brain's going blank. Either that's degradation, I don't think I ever had it, so I can't blame it on sin. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the doctrine of sanctification, pinging off of regeneration. From momentary light affliction, cancer, Parkinson's, bad knees, bad eyes, persecution, torture, death, momentary light affliction. And you think about it, brothers and sisters, I want you to think of a timeline. and draw of the history of the world, how large would your piece of paper be? Okay, let's make it this big. That's the world. That's time. Now put that timeline on eternity and go back to where you can see the full line of eternity. Well, what's going to happen? Your timeline will get smaller and smaller as the line recedes until pretty soon you can no longer see what we consider to be a long time. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And because of that, this is what the message is to the men and women of Peter's audience. We do not look at the things which are perishing, but the things which are not perishing. Notice, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things that are eternal, which we now can see because of regeneration, we can see it. It's eternal. Grayson, you may not remember your conversion, whippity-dee, but you all testify to the effects of the new life in you. And if that is true, why don't you read all the time? Well, because we're sinners. And I'll close with this. If you haven't picked up the book and read the chapter, I encourage you to do so. I encourage you to read the whole book, maybe not chapter 4. It's called The Brain That Changes Itself. And it's a study on just the cutting edge studies on brains, on the brain. And in it, there's a chapter on strokes. So if you haven't read it, read it, because if you ever have a stroke, you know, you're going to get all the literature and knock me in place to read. At least have had this read. I've shared this before. Strokes are a vicious thing in this sense. Strokes are the result of a hemorrhage, of course, and the hemorrhage causes bruising, and that bruising causes inflammation. The inflammation pushes in on healthy cells. So there is degradation, there is destruction, there is injury to your brain with the stroke. But the injury is not as bad as it seems because of the swelling. So sadly, today, the modern approach towards strokes are, you have a stroke, they put you in rehab for 3 months. And they at the end of three months, whatever movement you've got, they send you home and say, enjoy the rest of your life. Ironically, in this book, it says, the swelling, how long it takes for the swelling of a stroke to go down? 3 months. So there's a doctor who doesn't take stroke victims until after the third month. And people who were told by the medical community, you'll never walk again. You'll never talk again. You'll never be able to move your right arm again. It's called learn non-use. What they've done is they took monkeys and they chopped a tendon so they can't use their arm or their hand. And they'll let them live for 3 or 4 months. And then they'll reattach the tendon so that they have full operation of that arm. You know what that monkey will do? Through learn non-use, the brain stops using the arm. And so that monkey, the rest of its life, even though it could grab, does not grab because it doesn't think it can. Interesting. That's in this article. So the answer, yeah, do your therapies between 0 and 3 months, but don't think the way you are, 3 months is the end. Who knows how far you'll go? Brothers and sisters, I attribute that to the walk to my walk. Brothers and sisters, we're regenerated, and there are parts of our body that's going to be restored slower than others. I haven't had a quiet time for 3 months. Do you hunger for God's word? Honestly, I don't. But there's other signs that you regenerate, brothers and sisters. There's other examples that are other things that accompany regeneration. And if you know that, then just like the stroke victim, get this. The more you feed it, the greater will be the fire. The more you feed wanting to be in the Word, the more you'll be hungry to be in the Word. So when I meet Christians say, I have such a hard time being in the Word, and when I'm in it, it's difficult, and then I'll forget. That's someone who doesn't understand a very classic principle of physics. The more you feed a fire, the bigger the fire gets. You've got a passion for God's Word if you say it, then no, you do. That's why when you hear a great sermon, you go, you know what? That was a good sermon. That really encouraged me. If all preachers were like that, and that's probably not me, okay? But if all preachers were like, you know, John Piper or John MacArthur, man, if all preachers were like that, I'd go to church. See? I told you so. You've got the desire. So feed it. brothers and sisters, we got a whole lot more, and we're out of time. And I sincerely apologize. I didn't look at my clock. I expect to see 11:05. We're out of time. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll go into the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank you for this incredible doctrine that saturates your word. And yet, as people in your church, it's as if we've just gone silent on this point. It wasn't silent in your ministry, Lord Jesus, and we know from Peter it certainly isn't silent in his ministry to the brethren there. God, it's amazing that the word of comfort that Peter began with was not everything's going to be okay, but that rejoice, you are a child of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we shall be called children of you, our God. Lord, thank you for such love. Give us the grace, young and old, to enjoy the relationship you've given us with you. That our delight would be in you, O God. And that we would feed that flame by your word, by the sacraments, through prayer. And that, O Lord, you would continue to mature and make us the people you've called us to be. O God, we this morning praise you, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to your great mercy, you deigned to cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, thank you for saving us, regenerating us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters,